Thank you, Brother Stephen. Brethren, a blessed privilege to be here before you this morning. In thinking of that hymn we just sang, you know, how can I keep from singing? It reminds me of Brother Dinwiddie. It was his favorite hymn, and I remember on his 100th birthday, his comment was, "How can I keep from singing?" And I hope and pray that at the end of this convention, we'll all go away saying, "How can I keep from singing?" Making our calling and election sure. The importance of commitment was assigned to me, or the old will versus the new. You know, as you meditate on an assignment, your mind primarily skips back to my life way back, I might say, 34 BC. That's about 34 years before my commitment in 1960. Give you the background. It was in 1926 that I met a girl in the third grade, about the age of some of these youngsters in the front here. And after about 12 years of courtship, I married her. Well, maybe you should call it pursuit. Not courtship. But I don't ever recall, knowing her this well, I don't ever recall asking her to marry me. It was when we get married. You know, I can't help but think of how the prayers of a consecrated parent, you know, play in a part like in a child's life. Thinking of myself, you know, my mother got the truth in the mid 1920s, and a few years before our wedding, my mother and I had some heart-to-heart talks because about Sister Louise's, my wife's, religion. It was Catholic. About this time, a few years before our wedding, we started to attend midweek studies at Brother Fry's home. And I would say it was providential that Sister Louise's family was Catholic. And it was this wide gap and love that these studies started to turn our lives. You know, I wanted her to come out on her own, and not just because, you know, I loved her. I used to commute 3 hours a day, 6 days a week to work. And in these last few years, I was rarely without my Bible and a red pencil and lots of markers. Mother had given myself and my sisters each a Bible. This is the Bible. It's 58 years ago. And she wrote in a flyleaf. She wrote, "To my dear son August, my son, forget not my laws, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Affectionately, Mother." Proverbs 3. Then, after my commuting studies, you know, one or two evenings a week, Sister Louise and I would walk and talk. And we'd stop under a street light and to read a scripture or two that I had found edifying or stimulating. And, you know, it may have started way back as a puppy love, but at 8 years of age, but now it was quite serious. You know, I had never before looked up scriptures on my own. In class, it may have been, August, would you read so-and-so? But now something was happening. Something was happening to both Louise and I. We began to feel blessed with an understanding of God's plan on our own. And but with this knowledge that I had, I come to realize the hard way that head knowledge, that it was head knowledge that I had, and how I often let my question mark, you know, light be known. But God took me down a peg, more than a peg one day, when I was expounding this divine plan knowledge that I had to a small group of workers. We were plumbing contractors, and we were doing work in a hospital. And this is in the hospital machine room, engine room, in lunch hour. And I was, as I said, telling a group of workers about God's plan of the ages. And one man, at the conclusion of my thoughts, he said, "But August," he says, "do you know Jesus?" God just used four words to take me down, maybe off my high horse. And this brother could sense it. You know, for 20 years, we struggled up that grand gallery, walking up three steps and slipping back two, or maybe more at times. But then in 1960, at a New York convention, a consecration address by Brother Sunbaum, by God's grace and through God's Spirit, the last hurdle was removed. And at that moment, at that convention, I consecrated my life to God. And as the eunuch said to Philip, he says, "Here's water. What doth hinder me from being baptized?" The following year, Sister Louise followed, and she was immersed. Now, these classes ask the importance of commitment. My mom said to me, said to Louise, he says, "You take him. I can't handle him." I wasn't really a dead-end kid, or I wasn't really a wild child, but as the average teenager, I had had some wayward steps. I had itching ears. I had a wagging tongue, and roving eyes, and so on. You know, Satan has a real ball in an uncommitted mind. Like, you know, "Ha-ha, you tell him," or "Did you see that?" Or, now there's a joke. You know, or, "Hey, follow him." Right? We all know these things. Monday morning, after that consecration address, it started. Not everything all at once, but I would say that I'm sure that many, many times in that first month that God's Spirit reminded me that I had left the broad road. And as many times Satan pulled and tugged. You know, Satan doesn't have any problem with any on his broad road. They're his, right? But just to even show the least inkling of absconding, and Satan's going to rake you over the coals. You know, he never gives up. to this day, he dangles that forbidden fruit under your nose, even decades after our commitment. You know, we think of many of the pleasantries of our BC youth experiences are, they're brought to mind at times, but rarely brought to mind. But those off-color jokes, songs, experiences that we had way back in BC could plague us until the day we depart. You know, as we weigh our conversion experiences with this battle between the flesh and the devil and the new will, we soon realize the need of our confidence in God's word. And as Paul said in Hebrews 10:35, he says, do not cast away your confidence. This has a great reward. I'm sure all here that have been away a while or a long while have come to realize there's a practical side to the gospel. And we think of all our trying experiences in life, and we see how wisely designed to work out for us character development of good and fine texture. I think that something very important is that we realize the prevalent teaching that merely the hearing of Christ and then giving a nominal consent to the message of his death as our Redeemer is all that's needed. Let me just repeat this. Something so very important is that the realization that the prevalent teaching that we've got in the world today, that the merely hearing of Christ and giving a nominal consent to the message of his death as our Redeemer is all that's needed. Now, to us, it's a problem. To them, it's no problem. We know that plain lip service is not the first step of repentance. I'm sure we have all heard something similar. Was he saved? Oh, yes. When he was a youngster, maybe 12 years old or so, he went forward at a call. So he's all taken care of. A true Christian knows that a heart-softening condition is first needed. This is the first step up the ladder, the first step. This is the walk under the curtain. There has to be a lifting up. Off the broad road, up that well of life, and then set standing on a bottom rung, like the beginning of the gospel climb, like up the grand gallery. You know, there are millions of turnabout lives out there. I've known hundreds. And, you know, some are lukewarm, some are warm, and some are quite warm. We might even say hot. I wouldn't dare judge where they are spiritually. You know, some recognize the up-and-coming apostate church union and are crying even louder than we. Come out of her, my people. Come out of her, my people. We know that all those who are truly called become fishers. They're under that 153-foot grand gallery roof. They're fishers. And as a pastor said, you know, he said, some have a little light and they're a little blessed. Some have a little more light and they're more so blessed, and so on down the line. So they are, they're blessed. What can delay commitment to the first or great step? Later, indecision. We look around us, and what do we see? We see multitudes with no fixed motive, no fixed purpose, no will or intention. How many bushels of seeds have you dropped in your life? And you've seen little germination, possibly. Our only consolation is that His word will not return to Him void. If it went in that ear, it went on a disc before it went out the tin ear on this side, right? This brings back to me a memorial, or memorable experience in Israel. I've told this before. One year I spent 5 days on the Sea of Galilee with my grandson David. And we made the acquaintance with the two men we came to know were both ministers from Rhode Island. And both had been in the ministry for 25 years. David and I had my grandson and I, we had a car. And we offered to take them on our daily joints. Boy, 25 years in service. So I dropped gem after gem of promises to Israel, you know, right under their nose. And as if I were fellowshipping with Bible students. They should have been Bible students after 25 years, right? Some type. But the only response that I got was, yeah. No comments. Nothing. At the conclusion of our stay, we offered to take them to Jerusalem. They were going back to Jerusalem. And while driving down this long Jordan road to Jericho, Jerry, the Anglican minister, he asked, he says, what are your beliefs? You know what ensued. Here's a long 2-hour trip. To my conclusion, Jerry says, thank me. And then he asks his companion, Fred, the Methodist minister. He says, Fred, what are your thoughts? Now I was all ears to hear what 25 years of AC commitment experiences we would hear. Fred answered, he says, well, Jerry, thanks for asking, but I really haven't put it together. Can you picture poor Fred's, poor Fred and poor Fred's congregation being fed milk and a social gospel for 25 years? He hadn't put it together. Now, if it was reversed, Fred asking Pastor Jerry the Anglican, there's a possibility we could have gotten a similar reply. You know, think of both pastors drawn by some experience to go to seminar, and there they receive their diploma or their ordination. Neither of them may never even have taken the first step. So we see how many receive the grace of God in vain now. We see as choice. Decision is first necessary in the accepting of Christ. As the pastor had said in several occasions, no instruction can be rightfully given until a person accepts Jesus. You know, if our heart is right, our eyes then will become partially opened and our ears partially unstopped. And now we can begin to see and hear this still small voice. This, as we know, is something and realize that very, very few can hear in this age. But we soon realize the reasonableness of all this. We see that it's godlike. But now we begin to realize, never before, how strange it is that so few have an ear to hear this glorious message. You know, back in the Broadway, we didn't know what a one-way sign was. The Broadway is a freeway, right? No signs, no guidelines, no restriction. Do your thing. Unless someone's getting uncomfortably close to the way of escape. Then you're going to get some problems. So now we begin to see how essential faith is. The scriptures assure us that in this present time, faith is indispensable to our acceptance of the Lord and our continuance in His favor. And we're told in Romans 10:10 that confession is made unto salvation. And then verse 11, that whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. Jerry and Fred were probably ashamed of their good news gospel. After hearing the divine plan of the ages and the beauty, the good news that it proclaimed, they were sort of ashamed of their good news gospel. In Luke 9:26, and Jesus said, "For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed." The pastor's comments were, "How with the heart man believes, and with his mouth confession is made. And if any refrain from telling others the joy that they have found, their relationship to the Lord now, and the glorious prospects of the future are not of the kind whom the Lord will find worthy of a share in the little flock class." Let me just repeat this last part, the pastor's words. If any refrain from telling others their joy that they have found, their relationship to the Lord now and the glorious prospects for the future are not of the kind whom the Lord will find worthy of a share in the little flock class. To them, the Luke 9:26 account could apply as Jesus being ashamed of some. Now another thought. Some may make a mistake. They want to be the Lord's. They want to accept His promises. They want to have the peace in the present and in the future. But they shrink. They shrink from covenanting themselves with the Lord. You know, some might fear, "I don't know if I can keep this agreement." It could be that they mistakenly maybe look at a nominal church friend whose life might be disguised. We have to keep in mind we are not sufficient in of ourselves for such a covenant. The Lord Jesus has to be recognized as the endorser of our covenant or our promises. Keep always in mind His guarantee of assistance. And you know, He will not let us suffer more than we can bear. So don't worry about anything down the line. 1 Corinthians 10:13, Romans 8:28, John 16:27, and many more. You know, in the 40th Psalm, David tells of the benefit of this confidence in God. And how obedience is the best sacrifice. Verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me, and He heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit. He brought me up out of the miry clay. And He set my feet upon a rock. And He established my doings, my goings. And He put a new song. He put a new song in my mouth. Even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. What does that remind you of? Let others see Jesus in you. Let your light so shine. You know, just remember this. I don't know where it came from, but a despondent reaper gathers little grain. During the present time, it's the will of God that His children are going to have trials, difficulties, and polishings. As we just read in the 40th Psalm, up out of the miry clay we were dug. You know, jewels in a raw are really visibly desirable. So the church dug, washed, scraped, and polished. In Malachi 3:17 it reads, "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels." You know, in my repertoire of little stones, I had a little rock here, all cruddy on the outside, and not desirable at all. Just something you might pick up on a beach, you know. But take that stone and cut it in half with a diamond saw, and you look inside and you see, oh man, that's gorgeous on the inside. Day before yesterday, I went down in the basement and I said, you know, I'm just going to take a grindstone, electric stone there, and I'm going to grind the side of this down. And I took to see how much crud I have to remove before I could really see the beauties of it inside. And I put this on a green wheel. It's a wheel that we use to sharpen carbide tips. And just to get through that crud, I took a big chunk, curved that carbide wheel. It's a wheel to sharpen some of the hardest metal known to man. So these grindings and these polishings, take a look at ourselves out of this, what we looked like before we were polished. You know, in Malachi 3:14, we see a majority forsaking the Lord, and later showing the rarity of those who feared the Lord and proved precious in His sight. And we're told that they thought upon His name. And they spoke often one to another. You know, in this way, they reflect His glory. They're also told that they were beautiful to the Lord. Can you just imagine their words, our words, Lord willing, are so attractive that God is taking notes on what they say to put in His book of remembrance. How about your book of remembrance? Of our Father's overruling providences in your life. Remember, count your many blessings. Name them one by one. I have a book on my desk, and it's called, given to me by my grandchildren, it's called Grandpa Remembers. And I try to write in there. You know, I think all of us can say we could write a book on our lives. Beautiful providential overrulings and things. It might be well to get a little book. Grandma or Grandpa Remembers. Might someday be a blessing to someone. The important thing is that we're glad He's taking notes. Right? If we're not, we need some help. You know, we also note in our texts, verse 17, the durability. He says, I will spare them. Spare them what? Spare them the 1,000 years of trial that the world is going to need to have. And he says, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. You know, thinking of how God knew what is required. How a great change and much work is needed to transform a stone into a jewel. As we saw, the great beauty, real beauty, is deeply hidden behind this hard encircling crust. It's defiled by the earth's attachments. You know, in a stone cutting and polishing trade, the craftsman is called a lapidary. He washes and he cleaves and he chips and he polishes all spots, crusts. Must be removed before the stone can shine in all its beauty. You know, we're thinking of our divine lapidary, our Father in heaven, how His, through His spiritual assistance, you know, we're cleansed. Now, looking back to our first commitment, like my own experiences, I never realized until told by God's Holy Spirit, you know, look at yourself. You know, I think about like us, BC, every day, knockabout, dirty, close. And all of a sudden we brought into, the Waldorf lobby. Where's the washroom? Where's the labor? I can't be seen looking like this. Isn't that the picture? You know, the old self, like a rundown house, scrubby grounds, peeling paint, unkept. Then someone builds a new gorgeous house next door, occupied by the grandest, the most loving, the kindest person you ever met. We ask this stranger, tell me about yourself. The stranger says, follow me and you'll see. You know, brethren, going back to BC, our biggest bumps could be pride, selfishness, and they have to go. And some of them hurt. Like this thing here, this was very hard on a carbide sharpening stone just to get that little crud off that one side. But all through our narrow way, we know Satan tries to glue back some of those chips. The divine lapidary he sings, he says, let all wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, and all malice, not easy, very hard. But I think the most beautiful feeling is that our Father feels for us. He lets us feel joy. He lets us feel pleasures, but also sorrows and pains. How about your hopes? And how about your fears? But then his sympathy with us shows his fatherly concern, his oneness and his kinship. And this love that we come to realize as we study his word draws us to him, and that we say, yeah, fellowship divine. Isn't that what we call it? And you know, one interesting thing, he adjusts to our stumbling, you know, even making something good out of what we would call a misstep. Do you ever think of God as our landlord? After our commitment, we're given a perfect shelter. Outside, sin reigns. With all its sorrows and all its woes, Isaiah 61:10. Take a little time, we get a chance, read the 45th Psalm. Verse 13, the king's daughter is all glorious within her robe. Her clothing is wrought with gold. She's then brought into the king in raiment of needlework. Now there's a transporting prospect, right? So brethren, in closing, we are put on trial now to do in our short lifetime, or short committed part of a lifetime, you know, some only a short time and some a lot longer, what the world is going to have a whole 1,000 years to do. But our reward, if faithful, is a zillion times greater. Is it worth it? It sure is. God bless you.